amongst God's people getting ready to receive God's word, and the best you got is morning. Right? Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be in the house of the Lord, is it not?
Amen.
Amen. That's better. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. I've titled this sermon, The Weeping Savior. And as you're turning there, let me pray with you. Luke 19, verse 28. Father God, as we come, as your church, as your people, the ones whom you have called, Father, according to your goodwill and pleasure, that we have surrendered our lives to you, we, the church, come before you, Father, and we bow and we ask you, Father, to search every one of us, Father, that if there's anything that is standing between us and you that would hinder your Holy Spirit to move today, Father, that we would confess those sins, ask you for the power and the strength to depart from them and move away from them. But we ask you for the forgiveness of those things and the help to do those, to do that very thing is to repent. And Father, me as your servant, Father, I stand here, Father, at this point in time before your church, Father, that you would use me to give your word today. And Father, I just simply come as a slave, as a servant unto you, Father, as an instrument in your toolbox. But Father, that you would allow me to speak for you today. And Father, as always, I do not deserve that right. But Father, it's only by you, in your authority, in your sovereignty, in your will, that I can do so. But if I am not the one to do that today, Father, I pray that you would silence my lips and you would not allow me to speak, but that you would rise up the one to speak for you as you in your place, that your people would receive what they are due, and that is the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. On Sunday, October 1st, 2017, 22,000 people converged up on the Las Vegas Strip to attend the Route 91 Harvest Music Festival. And you all know what happened on that fatal day. It is what is now known as the deadliest mass shooting committed by an individual in the United States of America. A guy by the name of Stephen Paddock fired 1,100 rifle rounds into the festival audience. As a result, 58 people were killed and 851 people were injured by gunfire. The festival was a three-day event, and this occurred on the last day of the festival. The doors opened early every day at 2 p.m., and the festivities were to shut down around midnight that night, so it was like an all-day event. The weather conditions that day and that evening was warm and clear, as you would expect it to be in Las Vegas, right? It was warm and clear. There was a celebration, an excitement in the air. It was, you know, a lot of people had high expectations of what was going to proceed. It was the perfect evening for a little bit of fun. There were people in the streets, vendors on the sidewalks, the lights of the Las Vegas Strip in the background. All is going on. There was shouting and cheering as Jason Aldean, who happened to be the final act, was coming up on stage, and people were excited about his arrival and his performance that was going to come. Very festive, very happy, a lot of anticipation, a lot of party, a lot of celebration. People were celebrating and just having a good old time. But then, tragedy struck. A day that began with a sense of carefree and fun and celebration ended in devastation. Well, that is kind of the scene in our text today. Now, because if you rewind 2,000 years backwards, 2,000 years earlier from today, and that is the scene that we will embark upon in Jerusalem as we observe what we know as what? Palm Sunday. It's hard to believe that Palm Sunday is here already, isn't it? It's like crazy, like there's still snow on the ground. That can't happen, right? This is the day that Christians recognize Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem just a few days before the crucifixion. Now, this account of Jesus' entry in Jerusalem appears in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it's in John. And I looked at these scriptures and I studied the triumphant entry in each of these four Gospels. I've chosen to bring you the message out of Luke, lame because as I've studied this, you know, Luke was a physician, so he get a lot of detail. I think that Luke shows us some things that the other Gospels don't point out. But we may also bounce between the other Gospels. I've been known to do that a little bit, right? So if you have it there, turn to Luke chapter 19 and let's look at our text. Now at this point, Jesus was nearing the end of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry is about to come to an end. He had spent most of the time teaching the disciples, and now it was time for him to go to Jerusalem. So that's where we'll pick up verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Boy, wouldn't that be a scene? That is just that verse right there is so awesome. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of His Word. Now, before we go too far into Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, I want to explain a little bit about what is going on here. You have to understand, at this point, Jesus has spent the last 3 years ministering to the people. That was what he had come to do. He's come to make disciples, to share the gospel, the good news. At this point, he has called the disciples. He's changed water into wine at a wedding. He restored sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He has healed the lepers. He fed 20,000 people with a small boy's lunch. And he had even brought his friend Lazarus back to life after he had been dead for 3 days. Jesus was at work for the past 3 years. And because of all these miracles, Jesus had gained a very large following. And it's estimated that there were hundreds of thousands of people at this point following him. We just think of this little 12 group just following him around, but that's not the case of what the Scripture says. Scripture indicates that there's literally thousands upon thousands of people that are following him from city to city to city. And now Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem began the last week of his life here on earth. It's why we call this Holy Week, or why we call it Palm Sunday. Now I want you all to try to envision for a moment the scene here. I want you to try to get a mental picture. Jesus' following had become enormous, mainly due to all of the signs and the wonders, all of the miracles and things that he had done. The Bible says that there isn't enough books in the world to hold all the miracles that he had done. That is just phenomenal to me to think about that he must have been miracle after miracle after miracle. But the Bible says that there's not enough books to hold all that he had done. So he had got mainly because of all the signs and wonders. And especially after Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, the Bible states in Matthew chapter 12, verse 17, that word of what Jesus had done has spread all over. Now, I would mean it would be the same, I think, even today. If somebody in this church had been dead for 3 days and I walked up and prayed and they came back to life, I think the people would know about it, wouldn't you know? Well, it was the same in Jesus' day. So now the scene, if you can imagine, was much like the Route 91 music festival in Las Vegas, or something like a New Year's Day parade. There was so much excitement, so many people lining the streets. A scene, by the way, that was a direct prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I don't know about you, but when every night I read that, it just tells me how amazing and how awesome God's word is. Does it you? When you read that, it does me. You want to know why? Because this was hundreds of years earlier. Hundreds of years earlier, it was prophesied that Jesus, the king, would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Hundreds of years. How would have they ever known if it was not for God's sovereignty? Now, I want you to first think about this donkey, this little old donkey. In verse 30, we find Jesus telling two of his disciples to go to the village, and as they entered, that they would find a colt tied there. Then he adds this: a colt that has never been ridden. Nobody had ever sat up on it. And if anyone asks, why are you asking it, you tell them that the Lord needs it. Isn't that great? Because we're going to find out that's what they do, right? And nobody questions them. Now, you may think it's strange that Jesus chose to ride a donkey for such an occasion, but God never does anything by accident. Understand that. God never does anything by accident. He's never said, "Oh, oops, I shouldn't have done that. You know, oops, forgive me." That doesn't come out of his mouth. You understand, he doesn't do anything by accident. So here we go, right? Now, some would say that he chose this simple beast of burden. He chose this colt, this donkey, because he was a man of humility. Well, okay, we know that's true, right? He is a man of humility. But the fact is, Jesus chose to ride a donkey in this parade for two other very important reasons. One is this: he chose to ride a donkey to fulfill the prophecy. You understand, Jesus left no prophecy unfulfilled. None. It's all filled, right? So he did it to fulfill the prophecy because both Matthew and Mark quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. They both quote it. When describing the scene, "Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." And secondly, he rode a donkey because he wanted to declare that he was a king. You say, well, why? What has that got to do with it? Well, watch. You see, in those days, in times of war, a conqueror would come riding in on a big prancing stallion, high and proud on that. In time of war, he would come in there. That king would ride into town, and it was a show. But in times of peace, when there was no war, in times of peace, the king would ride a colt or a donkey to symbolize that peace had prevailed, that they were not at war. Zechariah prophesied that the king would be lowly and riding on a donkey. So what was he symbolizing? Peace. So think about the thousands of people now. Here he comes. He's riding into this donkey as the king, right? So at peace. So think about the thousands of people now, the noise. Just imagine the noise. Anybody here ever been to a concert or a parade or anything like that? There's noise, isn't there? So think about the noise. It would have been impossible for Jesus to stop and speak above the noise of an excited crowd like the one that followed him that day. So Jesus did something that everyone could see. And that is this: he came riding into town on a donkey's colt in a dramatic fulfillment of the words of the prophet Zechariah. Deliberately. wasn't by accident, deliberately come riding in, fulfilling the prophecy to call attention to the fact that he had come not as a war maker, but as a peacemaker. Therefore, riding a donkey in the parade made a statement to those who were watching. They would have understood that day. They would have got the symbolism of what was happening that day, that Jesus was a king and he was going to bring peace. In fact, think about this. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God himself in the flesh, God is with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was riding through the streets that day. God was riding in the streets that day. I mean, wouldn't it be cool? Think about it. That's how I think. Wouldn't it be cool if you were able to go back and relive the events of that day? If you could be there? I mean, how exciting would it be to be a part of the crowd, to walk down that winding road from the Mount of Olives past the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley and up through the part of the Eastern Gate? It would be a parade that you would never forget as you're walking along with God. And listen, I have no doubt that many, including the disciples, had to have thought, This is Jesus' big day. All of his followers are thinking, man, this is the day, man. This is where we're going to set him up as the king. Because remember, many in the crowd that day believed that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was their Savior, and a lot of people believed that this parade surely marked the beginning of his reign as their earthly conquering king. That's important. They thought that Jesus was going to reign as their earthly conquering king. They've watched all the miracles.
They've seen
all that. And with Jesus now coming, and with Jesus now as their king, there was no doubt all these supporters there, he was going to be elevated to that position. And with Jesus as their king, they were convinced that it was only a matter of time until the trumpets would ring out and the call of arms would be sounded, and off to war they would go. That's what they wanted. Yes, they did. Why? Because they were under whose occupation? The Romans. And who did they want to be under the occupation of? The Romans. So they were waiting for him to come, and he would be put in this position, and he would call to arms, and the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, would be led into a long-delayed victory over the Roman and even the rest of the world. But for Jesus, I don't think it was that joyous of an occasion that we make it out to be here today. I mean, we do. We come in and we sing and we shout, and it's a very festive time. But I don't think that's the way it was for Jesus. Yes, palm branches were waving that day, and people were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And Jesus was the center of attention as he rode through the streets. Yes, I get that. Yes, they gave him a hero's welcome and held an impromptu parade in his honor. Yes, they treated him like a Super Bowl or a World Series hero, like a victorious war veteran who had returned home from a long battle station out. But the parade came to an abrupt end. You ever notice that in there? The parade came to an abrupt end. "Hosanna, Hosanna, in the highest. We're going to make you king. Your king has come. The king has come. Hey, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hosanna, Hosanna." And then all of a sudden, look in verse 41. What do they see in their hero? What do they see? The hero of the day began to weep. There was no trophy that day. There was no victory speech that day. No championship ring presented to cause this emotion. There wasn't any of that happened. Just a weeping hero who stunned the crowd. It was a crowd stopper. Who stunned the crowd and put a damper on the whole festive atmosphere. So let me ask you, why was Jesus crying on the day when he was given a hero's welcome into the city of Jerusalem? why in the world, in this very festive atmosphere, this long-awaited, everybody was in love with Jesus. I love Jesus. Yes, I do. Everybody's in love with Jesus. And then they look and they see, why was he crying? Why, instead of laughter and joy, were there tears running down his face? Why? Scripture tells us that Jesus reacted emotionally many times to things that he saw, like when he saw the poor, when he saw the hungry, when he saw the sick, when he saw people sinning. The Bible tells us repeatedly that he had compassion on them, but it only tells us of two times when Jesus cried. He cried. That's what that wept means, is that he cried. The first was at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, in John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. We all know that that's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Where he compassionately wept with Mary and Martha in their time of sorrow. And now here it is recorded again. This was the second occasion in Luke 19, verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So today I want to look at three reasons Jesus was weeping instead of celebrating on Palm Sunday. Here's the first one. Jesus wept for the city. Look at Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 42 through 44. He says this, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Listen. If you can't find salvation all over that, you're missing the boat. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, there's a real good crowd stopper right there, isn't there? And John said in John chapter 1, verse 11, he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So here we see that the Prince of Peace was in town. The Messiah was riding through the streets of Jerusalem. The Redeemer, the Savior of the world was touchable, literally touchable by human hands. To think that the Son of God could have literally given you his autograph. You know, I'm sure there were people at that concert in Las Vegas that was prepared to go stand in line for Jason Aldean's autograph that night. Could you imagine being here that you say, hey, you could, listen, this is the coolest thing. You could have scripture and say, could you sign it? And the author sign it. It's like, I go to the conference in Jacksonville, and they have big-time preachers there, you know, and they're like all this way up in here. And so after the concert, or after the conference, after they preach, people will go back and stand at their booth and have these men sign their Bibles. And right? Am I lying? Richie, where's Richie at? No, you go with me. So he knows. He's verifying this. And so Pastor Joe, my pastor, looked at me and he says, you going to get your Bible signed? I says, that's dumb. He didn't write it. But this day, right? You could have stood there in line if you would have had a scroll. Wouldn't that be cool? But they didn't. They missed it. They missed him. Why? Well, I believe it was because they were not looking for a Prince of Peace. But instead, they were looking for a great warrior, a conquering king. Just like many of us today. They wanted God on their terms. I want God to be the God that I want him to be, not the God that he wants to be to me. They wanted God on their terms. They wanted a mail order leader, but they got a suffering savior. They ordered a ruler, and God sent a servant. They wanted a king and a throne and a crown. They wanted to put him up on the pedestal. They wanted a king, a throne, and a crown, but they got a dead carpenter's son hanging on a cross. They didn't understand he had come to liberate their souls. He had come to liberate their souls, not their cities. He came to deliver them from the eternal punishment of sin, not a temporary earthly dictator. He came to conquer death, hell, and the grave and defeat the armies of the kingdom of hell and darkness, not to destroy the Roman Empire. They didn't see that. They didn't see that Jesus was trying to impact eternity, their eternity. They didn't see that. Why? Because they were thinking in the terms of the temporary. What can I get from him now? Understand this, people. Understand this. Jerusalem on that day was not unlike Colliers, West Virginia, Steubenville, Ohio, Burgerstown, PA. On this day, we were just like these people. People living for the here and the now. We've already are thinking about what we're going to do when we leave here. We're so focused on our life out there that we're not focusing. Listen, I'm not trying to be mean. It's just true. I've sat back there. I know what you're doing. I'm not stepping on your toes. I'm stepping on my own toes. I've sat back here. I know what you're doing. You're thinking about everything you got to get done the rest of this day. You're not looking for what the truth that God's trying to tell you right now. We're living for the here and now. And as Jesus wept for them, saying, if you only knew. That's what he said. He said, look, guys, if you only knew, things could have been so much different. You are headed for destruction, and I'm trying to save you. God sent me to you, but you did not recognize the day of my visitation. You're not recognizing why I came. You're not even recognizing who sent me. Now understand this. These were God's chosen people. The Jews, they're God's chosen people, but they did not understand or accept the Messiah when he was right there in front of them. In their mindset, that's why Jesus wept. They thought that he was like feeling sorry, you know, for himself in some manner there. That's why he wept. He looked out into the distance. Now he's coming and he's seeing all these people. They don't recognize him for who he is. They know what he knows what they want to make him. And so now he looks out into the distance, kind of like when you're driving up to a large city and you see the skyline out in the distance. You can see the skyline there. He looked out and could see the temple of God in Jerusalem is silhouette is sitting there against the sky. But he could also see past that. He could see beyond that. He could see to the years immediately ahead when Titus would surround the holy city. When the temple stones would be taken down and the city would be absolutely leveled. He could see past the temple and he could see past into that. He could see the bodies in the streets, blood running in the gutters and thousands of people crying because they are starving to death while Titus waits for Jerusalem to surrender. All of this because they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. If you can't get a picture of hell in that, you're not looking deep enough. I told you in the front, I said, if you can't see Jesus and salvation in that, you're blind. Now I'm coming to tell you, if you can't see hell in this, the comparison is uncanny. So Titus has got them pinned down and destroying them. All because they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Could you imagine if they did how different their lives would have been? Could you imagine? All of history would have been changed, amen? If they had recognized, all of history would have been changed. How different the history of Israel could have been if they had only recognized the one who came into town that day riding on a colt. Only if. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. How many times has Jesus tried to gather us into one place and corral us into one place so that someone would tell them who he is? You see, Jesus wept for the city, and I believe he's still weeping for our city still today. Can you imagine? Come back to the future. Can you imagine as he looks down the streets of our towns and cities today? As he looks across the world and he weeps for Jerusalem still? As he weeps for Bangladesh, Beijing, Paris, Mexico City? As he looks across America and he weeps for San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York City, Miami, Chicago, Pittsburgh, Wintersville, Weirton, Fonsby, Burgerstown, Richmond, and yes, Colliers, West Virginia. He looks, and what do you think he's doing today? You think that's it? I think we're in here singing hosannas, hosannas. Okay, I get it. I'm the Debbie Downer. I got you. We're in here singing hosannas, oh hosannas, and Jesus is looking into our towns and our streets. What's he see? What do you think he's doing? He weeps because we gather in our churches on this day to wave palm branches and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. But in many ways, we have turned our backs on God as a nation, just like Jerusalem did. Yes, we have our religion. We have our synagogues and mosques and churches on every corner. But we are missing God's presence in our midst. We are missing God's presence in our midst, even in the Christian evangelical church today. So Jesus looks up on us here. And Jesus looks out over our cities today just as he did in Jerusalem. You know, he's still looking. Why? Because he's still calling. He's still seeking. He's still looking. And he sees daddy at home beating mommy. He sees drug addiction and alcoholism. He sees men putting their house payment and food money into slot machines. He sees abortion and sexual abuse. He looks it out and sees graves of teenagers who died prematurely at the hands of their classmates gunned down and stabbed at school. He sees lives that are torn apart. He sees marriages in disastrous situations. He sees kids without families. Yeah, the foster program is at the highest that it's ever been. Kids without homes is at an all-time high. Hearts, and he looks even further beyond that. He looks beyond the temple, and he looks beyond the home, and he looks beyond that, and he looks at the hearts, and he sees that they're empty. Even in many of those who profess him as Lord. Suicide, rape, murder, incest, divorce, hatred, envy, strife, pornography, sexual immorality, the list can go on and on. He sees professing believers, the church, turning away from living God's word and commandments to live for their own selfish desires. He sees it and he weeps. When the statistics are the same inside the church as they are outside the church, that the problem is not in the world, the problem's in the church. And he sees it and he weeps. And get this. He's even more king today than he was on that day in Jerusalem. Do you want to know why he was even? I know that's a play on words, easy. Do you know why he is? You know where he's seated at right now? That's right. On the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's seated at the throne of God. He's not seated on the donkey anymore. He's seated at the throne of God. He still weeps. Oh, Colliers, oh, Colliers. If you, even you, Colliers, even you, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Our cities have been devastated, and for the most part, it is not a poverty problem. You watch this. In our cities today, it's not a poverty problem. It's not a drug problem. It's not even a sanctuary city problem. It's not a government problem. It's not an educational problem. Let me tell you what the problem in our cities and why they're so devastated today. It's a sin problem. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. You can't see it anymore. You're so involved in what you want to be involved in. You so want to make me what you want to make me that you can't even see why I'm here and why I've come. It's a sin problem and not here. And He's the only one that can cure our cities. He's the only one that can cure our hearts. He's the only one that can cure our homes. He's the only one that can cure our marriages. He's the only one that can cure our children. Christians, we need to take the blinders off. That's what He's saying there. Look, Jerusalem, take the blinders off and open your eyes and come to repentance and turn from your wickedness. So instead of throwing our coats and our palm branches on the ground before Him, we need to throw ourselves on the ground before Him. Before we are... Why would we throw ourselves on the ground before Him? One, because we need to, because we are despicable sinners who are destined for eternity in hell and apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ and the redemptive act of the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we will go to hell and be eternally separated from God. But apart from that, you know who's following you? Your children. Your children. Listen, we need to weep. Not Jesus. We need to weep for our cities and our children. But instead, just like Jerusalem, we want it our way. I call that the Burger King God. We want it our way, which leads to destruction. Let me say this, Caddis. Let me say this, Bloomingdale, Wintersville, Richmond. Let me say this, Burgerstown, Wellsburg, Beach Bottom, Amsterdam, Fonsby, Colliers. Let me say this to you, Avella. Throw yourselves before Jesus. Why? Because we don't need a weeping king, or we don't need a weeping conquering king. We don't need that. We need a weeping conquering Savior for our souls. He is our only true salvation. Jesus is the only answer, and only He truly knows our greatest needs. And understand this, they are most likely not physical needs. They are spiritual needs. And we should be on our faces in tears for our communities, for our cities, for our communities, for our towns, for our villages, for our homes, for our children. We should be weeping. There's one thing that you don't see in churches too often is wet altars. You having fun yet? Second reason Jesus, it's going to get better. The second reason Jesus wept is this, Jesus wept for Himself. Now, remember, Jesus was both human and divine. He was both God and man among us. And because He was God, He knew everything that was coming. He knew. And because He was a man, His decision to go to Jerusalem was one of the most, I believe, one of the most difficult decisions that Jesus would have ever had to have made personally as for Himself. Why? Because He could see the cross. Before He ever rode into Jerusalem, He could see the cross. You see, Jesus knew He was headed for crucifixion and yet chose to go ahead with the plan anyways. So I can't help but wonder what was going through His mind on this day. How could He smile? Do you think all the people in Las Vegas that day would have came out at 2 o'clock and started all lining up at 3, 4 o'clock, all lining up to go to this thing if they knew what was going to happen? Do you think they would have came that day? Jesus knew what was going to happen. He could see, but He came anyways. I mean, how could he smile? I mean, knowing that the very near future events, the pain, the scourging, the rejection, the being nailed to a cross. So how could he have enjoyed the moment at all? The people aren't getting who he is. They aren't recognizing for who he truly is. How could he enjoy that moment of all? Was there by chance a spot along the route there from which he could look up and see Golgotha, the place where he would be crucified just a few days later? I wonder if he could see that somewhere along the route as he was coming in there. Were the tears on his face a result of the very human emotion of a man who was about to die and knew it? Anybody here ever know anybody that was going to die and knew it? You know, unfortunately, I have. I have been with both men and women who knew they were going to die, Christians and non-Christians alike. And listen, tell you, it's not a good thing. It's not a great place to be. I have seen tears come down the eyes and roll down their cheeks, and they have considered the fact that they would be leaving their loved ones behind. Tears of emotion because they would never again in this life do the things that they enjoyed to do with them and with their loved ones again. Listen to me. Facing death is a very intimidating thing for us as humans. Yes, it is. You hear me joke all the time. I'm ready, as I am, but I'm a coward when it comes to the process. But I watch. It's intimidating for humans, and Jesus was very much human. So he wept. He knew what was coming. And like any good Jewish boy, what did all good Jewish boys do? They studied what? The prophecies. They studied scriptures. And even more, as God, remember, he's God, he knew he would be the one to fulfill Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his... we are healed. I believe Jesus, in knowing what was coming and looking out across Jerusalem, was a weeping hero, where Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "For the joy set before him endured the cross." What was the joy? In pleasing the Father. Fulfilling the will of which God had sent him. For the joy set before him in pleasing God, he endured the cross. What Jesus was going to do and did for you brought tears to his face, because although he knew a few would recognize him for who he truly was, the multitude of people would not. So as God, he wept for the city. As man, he wept for himself. And as a Savior, point number three, Jesus wept for you. Jesus wept for you. If he wept for Lazarus and he wept for these along that pathway that day, would you not think that he would weep for you? I want you to understand, for Jesus, there was no strangers in the crowd. He picks out each one of them and he knows them by name. He's God. He knows their stories. He knows their history. He knows their hurt. And he knows their pain. And he sees, watch, and he sees what's in their hearts. Do you understand? He sees what's in your heart. I know, right? I got it. I don't even want to share it, but I got it. He sees what's in your heart right now. I want to go home. I hope so-and-so's listening to this. I wish so-and-so was here. They could hear this. Stop. Stop. He sees what was in their hearts that day as he rode through. And he sees what's in our hearts today as we are seated here. So I wonder, just who I am, I wonder, what was it like for Jesus as he looked over the vast crowd that day and saw the mixture of expressions on their faces? I just wonder. I mean, try to imagine those who were there. First, there were those who loved him. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there, the man who had received his sight no longer in his beggar's rags. Or maybe Zacchaeus was there. He had paid back his debt to society and made peace with God. Maybe he was there. I don't know. Maybe the lepers, whose skin had been cleansed and now they were rejoicing for the healing that the Lord had given them. Maybe they were there. I don't know. Maybe Jairus' daughter was there, who was brought back to life after experiencing death, as was Lazarus, who was there with his sisters Mary and Martha. Maybe these people, and maybe many more, were there to reflect the love that was in their hearts for the man who taught them, molded them, and changed them. Maybe they was there. There's some of us here today that are like that, who Jesus has looked into our hearts. We've surrendered our hearts, and he has taught us, and he has molded us, and he has changed us. Amen. So there was people maybe like that there today. That day. Now, there was also those there standing along the way waiting for him to say one wrong thing. Anybody ever been there? Tried teaching. There was those standing along the way waiting for him to say one wrong thing, to make one mistake, anything that was just out of the norm. They were there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the keepers of the law, the spiritual leaders, they were there, no doubt, only that day. You see, Jesus had gained such popularity that they felt threatened, so they wanted to be there to see what was going to happen with this king. They wanted to be there, so they watched. They stood along, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they stood off and looked in full jealousy and with evil intent, looking for an opportunity to kill him. You knew who else would have been there? The Romans would have been there. The Romans would have been there as well, fearing a possible revolt from all these Jews and watching for any signs of a rebellion. So they were ready and willing to crush any uprising. The National Guard was out. So Jesus realized as he listened to their hosannas that soon the voices of those who were against him would drown out the voices of love. That those who were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew that very soon that would all be changed to crucify him, crucify him. Those very ones, as he rode by, he looked in their eyes. He seen them a week later. Was he supposed to be laughing? He seen the ones that would deny even knowing him. You know, I have respect for a guy who says, I don't believe in God. I do. I have more respect for a guy who will look me in the face and say, I don't believe in God, than a guy who stands off the side and says nothing at all. Therefore, as he looked out at the faces in the crowd, Jesus, the hero of the day, riding on the colt, looking out the city, the people beyond what was coming the next week, and he wept. He cried. I have to wonder what Jesus sees today as he walks through this church. Not those other churches. I'm talking this church right here. I wonder what he sees today as he walks through this church, through the aisles and through the pews. You think, is he? Yes, he is. I wonder what he thinks as we sing our hosannas and lift up our hands in praise and he looks at our faces and hearts. What does he see? You can't cover it, you can't hide it, and you can't lie. What does he see? Tell me. What does Jesus see when he looks your way this morning as he passes by you, when he looks in your face and he looks into the gateway of your heart through your eyes? What does he see? You may have shouted and sang along with the crowd this morning, but in your heart, let me ask you this. In your heart, have you made Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you made him the Savior of your eternal soul? When he looks at you, does he see a devoted follower or a deceiver? Does he see a denier, a fake, a smiling face with a wicked plot? As Jesus looks at you this morning, is he weeping? Understand today, with the cross behind us, thank you, Jesus, amen. With the cross behind us, with the cross behind him, and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Jesus, get this, Jesus no longer weeps for himself. He's done what the Father has asked him to do. But he still weeps for our cities. And among the faces in the crowd, he finds you. This morning, he's looking. And he finds you. And he's looking in your face. Let me ask you this. Is he smiling? Or is he weeping? Is he weeping for you? Have you received his ultimate sacrifice for your sin on the cross as the only way for the forgiveness of your sin? There is no good guy theory. You're not better than the next guy. You're just as deplorable as I am. Have you sought him for the forgiveness of your sins? Listen, if you haven't, then Jesus weeps for you. The weeping hero still sheds tears of compassion, because he came for you, and you have yet to acknowledge the day of his visitation. You have not trusted in him or believed in him as the one who forgave you of your sins. Why? What's so big about my sins? They separate you eternally from a holy God. Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of your sin? Many do not acknowledge him or follow in his teaching and his ways of life as God. But if you do believe, your life can be so much different. You know, a lot of people let their past dictate how they live now, or their past holds them captive in how they live now. You know, as a Christian, that changes. Amen? I don't live in view of my past. I live in view of my future. You see it? I have an eternal, secure future. My past has not been so great. But my future is awesome. Your life can be so different. Listen. Your home can be so different. Are you seeing it? You following it? If you can be so different in Christ, and your home can be so different in Christ, then your children will most likely become so different in Christ. Then your community will become so much different in Christ. Then your cities will become so much different in Christ. Then your nation will become so much different in Christ. And before you know it, there will be revival. Why? Because in every one of those instances, we're wiping out a sin problem. And I'm getting ready to close. You know what else is so different when you're in Christ? You have to get this. You have to see it. You know what else is so different when you're in Christ? Your death. Your death.
is so different. I told you, I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of the process of it, but I'm not afraid of it. Why? Because I know who holds my future. And you know what? That the breath, that His salvation breath that He put in me is the breath that only comes out of me in praise. I'm not praising Him for what I can get out of Him or from Him. My hosannas go out because of what He has done for me. You see it? I know what my future holds. My life is so much different. And you know what? He looks at you and He wants your life to be different. So the question is this. Would you come to the weeping hero this morning? Would you come to the weeping hero this morning? Would you come acknowledging Him and trusting Him as your eternal Savior? Not just admitting that there's a God, but admitting that He is God and that He saved you from your sin. And that apart from Him, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life in heaven. Oh, trust me, there's eternal life. It's just not in heaven. Is the praise that come out of your mouth, is it for Him, because of Him, in your life? Listen, is it wrong to sing hosannas? Absolutely not. I enjoyed it very much. Why? Because I can look at you in your eyes today and say this, He is my King. He is my King. I don't deserve Him, but He's mine. He bought me and He paid for me. I've been adopted. If you was in Zeke's class, I've been adopted. Father God, I pray that each one of us will take a moment and just think about Jesus passing our way this morning, and that You, Father, as You look into their eyes, Father, that You will lighten their hearts, and Father, that You will let them give themselves over to You, Father, because You love them and You died for them and You rose again, Father, that You would be a living God, not a dead God, but a living Savior who will continue to provide for them throughout their life. But Father, if we get nothing from You except for the forgiveness of our sins, we've gained the whole world. We've gained eternity. So Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, as You pass through the aisles and the pews this morning, Father, that You would convict hearts and hearts would surrender unto You for Your glory, for Your honor, and Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.